Welcome to week 7 of our video series. Hope everyone continues to be well and be healthy. Let's check in on one of our Fairway families.
Hey, church family. I just wanted to tell you that I miss you and that I love you and that I can't wait to worship with you again. When Pastor Scott reached out and asked if I might record something to send, just about the season and what's going on, all the uncertainty, there was really one thought that kind of came straight to mind about something that's maybe not occurred to me, but I felt just confirmed, and I wanted to share that with you, and that's this, that we should be pouring into gospel work and kingdom work and gospel community no matter what the season of life is. And there's, fortunately, there's ways to do it now and before and going forward. And so I'm reminded of the verse in Psalm 90, verse 12, that says this: "So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." So when I read that about numbering our days, teach us to number our days, like the first ideas that pop out are just live intentionally, live with purpose, live on mission. And we know from Genesis that when we were created, that we were always created to be in community. Even from the beginning of time, God made us to be in community with Him, and quickly thereafter made it to where we would be in community with other people. We know from the beginning of time, like, that was God's design. And if we weren't a part of the equation, God Himself lived in community with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so when I read that passage, that's what I think of. I think that even though we may not be staring death in the face, that a lot of us maybe won't even be exposed to the coronavirus or have any effect, that this verse reminds us that every day matters. And it gives me a greater sense of urgency to look for ways to live on mission, to live intentionally, both now and coming out of this. And really recently, I started with 8 or 9 other guys here at Fairway. We started going through the book of James, and just really just to dive in and study during, you know, the season. And we started doing it with some video conferencing, and one of the things I wanted to share with you is that from the very first call, when I first hopped on and people started logging in, I was so surprised, even as an extrovert, I was so surprised that just seeing people and hearing their voices really started stirring me up. It started stirring my affections for Christ, just to see my brothers and hear their voices and know that we're all still here. And so I think that there's certainly something to say, of course the anecdote supports it, but there's something to say about the importance of living in gospel community and what that does for our soul. We were never meant to live in isolation. Certainly we can look at Genesis to know that that's how we were created, but also we know from 1 Peter and 5:8, where it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He wants us to be isolated. He knows that we're much easier to take down in isolation. So my encouragement is to stick together and find community, even in seasons of shelters in place and whatnot. And lastly, I wanted to tell you about a video that I'm always encouraged by. It's a number of years old now. It's by my favorite worship leaders, Shane Bernard and Shane Everett. It's with a song called "Though You Slay Me," which is a beautiful song in and of itself. But the section I really wanted to point out was kind of in the middle. They have a clip from a John Piper sermon, and it's from 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. And those verses say this: "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And John Piper, in this section, in the song, when he starts, there's a section where it's really a clip from the sermon. he has this really intense section where he's talking about this verse, and he keeps hitting home, he hammers home that whatever we're going through, it's totally meaningful. And I just find that so encouraging, that it's totally meaningful. It makes me ask myself the question, what is God? What is the creator of the universe? What is he trying to do in me or through me during this season? Because it's meaningful. And so that's my question to you. What is God trying to teach you? Or what is he trying to do in you or through you during this season? Because whatever's going on in the world and in our life, it's meaningful, and he's doing something. Church, I miss you. I cannot wait to worship with you again. I'm excited to see you, and I hope it's soon.
All right. It's May 3rd. I'm glad you've joined us this morning for what I hope is our final video chat. Next Sunday, May the 10th, we're going to gather again for worship here, 10:45. So there are a few things that you need to know. First, we'll not be having our 9:30 a.m. life groups, so we'll only be gathering at 10:45 for the service. Also, there will be no child care. The kids' wing will remain closed. We're still trying to look into how we can safely resume our kids' ministries, but for now, we're just going to have the worship service with no child care. So here are some guidelines for you. The elders have tried to sift through all the information that's available to us from our city, from the state, from the Centers for Disease Control. We're really not diving into the whole debate between the you're violating my constitutional rights guys and the you care more about business than you do about saving lives guys. We're just not going to get into that at all. We're cautiously optimistic about reopening. We hope nothing happens to cause everyone to have to resume our quarantine practices. So, all of that being said, here's some things I'd like you to remember. If you're sick, stay home. Think of this as loving your neighbor. We'll be here once you recover. And in the meantime, you can watch the service as we live stream it on YouTube, same place you're watching this one. If you're especially vulnerable, if you're over 65, or if you have underlying health conditions, we're advising that you stay home and watch the live stream. We're, of course, not forbidding it. We don't forbid people to come to church. Anyone is welcome to come to church. I would just ask that you be wise. Wise in deciding whether you should attend. Consider the risk that you are taking should you decide to attend. Our recommendation is that for those people who have underlying health conditions and that are over, or that are over 65, our recommendation is that you stay home for a few more weeks. As I've already mentioned, there'll be no child care. So, if you have children, they will have to stay with you before, during, and after the service. You cannot let them just roam. So we need you to have that conversation with them before you come to church, that they will need to stay with you as the parent. We know how easily children can pass illness between them and then it eventually makes it back to parents and others. So keep your kids with you. Again, consider it loving your neighbor. Now we're going to be blocking off every other row in the congregation in the auditorium to maintain the appropriate spacing. And so what we're asking of you is that you leave two empty seats between each family unit. And that should get close to the 6 feet that everyone is advising that we separate. And there'll be additional chairs set up in the back of the auditorium to provide more seats so that we can spread out. And that's what we want you to do, is to spread out. One of the strengths of our church is our close community. And I know that many of you miss each other and are looking forward to coming back together again. And while the day will come when we can experience the fullness of that reunion, this Sunday is not that day. So please remember to maintain your distancing and avoid crowding together. We are also asking that everyone that comes to the service on Sunday over the age of six wear a face mask or a face covering of some kind. We're following the CDC guidelines for churches, which they encourage the wearing of masks or face coverings. And so even though you may not feel threatened by this virus or by gathering together, we ask that you see this as a means of protecting others. So we're asking that you all wear a face covering when you come on Sunday. So our service is going to be as normal as possible. The only change you'll probably notice is that we'll not be passing offering plates. To minimize the contact with ushers and with plates, we're going to just place collection boxes here in the auditorium for those of you who are accustomed to bringing your offering on Sunday in cash or check form. Other than that, the service will probably look like 100 surgeons or bank robbers gathering for worship in one room. Now, there is an expectation that because the state has opened back up for business, we will likely see an increase in the confirmed cases of the coronavirus over the next few weeks. So please remember that the risk of infection is still very real and that this is a very dangerous virus. So again, be wise. And if conditions change to where we're unable to have our service between now and next Sunday, we'll be sure and communicate that to you by email and by posting on our website. So for now, it's time for the church to regather, and we'll do that next Sunday morning. This morning, I want to just take a quick look at God's Word. I want to kind of shift gears. We've spent the majority of our time in the Psalms. We've looked at a few other passages, but mainly it's been the Psalms. We've looked at the security and the safety that we have in God. We've noted that He is our source of protection and of strength. He is our strong tower. He protects us the way a mother hen protects the baby birds. We've looked at all of that. And even last week, we looked at moving out of survival mode into a movement toward joy. So I hope maybe these short messages have been helpful reminders to you of the goodness of God. His mercy never fails. He holds us, and He is faithful. Today, we're going to change that up. And I want to take us back to the book of Ephesians. But I want to really just take kind of a high altitude look at what we've studied already to prepare us for our re-entry into studying that book in our services. John MacArthur tells the story of a Los Angeles Times article about an elderly man and his wife who died. They were found dead in their apartment, and the autopsy revealed that they had died from severe malnutrition, even though investigators found in their closet over $40,000 in cash, just stuffed into paper bags. Another story is that of Hetty Green. She, for many years, was called America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million, which during that day was quite an estate, a very vast fortune. But she was so miserly that she ate cold oatmeal in order to save on the cost of heating the water. When her son had a severe leg injury, she spent so much time trying to find a free clinic that would take him in that he eventually had to have his leg amputated because of severe infection. It is said of her that she hastened her own death by bringing on a fit of apoplexy while arguing the benefits of skim milk because it was cheaper than whole milk. The book of Ephesians is written to Christians who might be prone to treat their spiritual resources the way this couple or the way Hetty Green treated their financial resources. You see, these believers are in danger of suffering from spiritual malnutrition because they don't really take advantage of the riches, the storehouse of spiritual nourishment that they have at their disposal. We've titled the whole series in Ephesians, The Believer's Treasure in Christ. And in this letter, Paul tells Christians about their great riches, their inheritance, their blessings, and the fullness that they have in Jesus Christ. It tells us what we possess and how we can claim and enjoy those possessions. So how does Ephesians teach us this? In this epistle, let me just go through some lists with you. Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace in chapter 1 and verse 7. He speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ in chapter 3, verse 8, and of the riches of His glory in chapter 3, verse 16. Paul calls the believer to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God in chapter 4, verse 13. He calls the believer to be filled with the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 18, and to be filled with all the fullness of God in chapter 3, verse 19. In this book, the word riches is used 5 times, the word grace some 14 times, glory is used 8 times, fullness, filled up, or fills is used 6 times. The key phrase in the book that is used 15 times is in Christ, or in Him. And that's so key because Christ Himself is both the source and the guarantee of every spiritual blessing, of all of our spiritual riches. And we have access to those things because we are in Him. So all He has and all He is available to us. Because of our union with Christ, God says that we are joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ in Romans 8, 17. In 1 Peter 1, 4, it says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So let's talk a little bit about those riches. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we find that those riches are based on Christ's grace. In chapter 1, verse 2, verses 6 and 7, and also in chapter 2, verse 7. We find that the riches are based on His peace, chapter 1, verse 2, His will in verse 5, His kind intention in verse 9, His purpose in verses 9 and 11, His glory in verses 12 and 14, His calling in verse 18, His inheritance in verse 18, and His power in verse 19. When we move to chapter 2, we see that those riches are based on His love in verse 4 and His workmanship in verse 10. Our riches in chapter 3 are based on His Spirit in verse 16. In chapter 4, they're based on His gifts in verse 11. In chapter 5, verse 2, they are based on His sacrifice. His strength is the basis for our riches in chapter 6, verse 10, and His armor in chapter 6, verse 11 and verse 13. So we are truly blessed and truly rich, and this is the theme of Ephesians. But it also contains the basic doctrine of the church, who it is, how believers are to function in it. You see, the church in Ephesians is described as Christ's body, which makes it different than just being an organization, but it's actually an organism. And it's made up of many interrelated and mutually dependent members. Now, the New Testament uses many metaphors for the church that the Old Testament used for Israel. For example, they are both called a bride or a wife. You see that in Hosea chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 3, and also in Revelation chapter 21. You see the metaphor of a family household. That's in Psalm 107, in Jeremiah 31, but also here in Ephesians chapter 2. Both the church and Israel are called a flock. Isaiah chapter 40 and in Psalm 23, it's implied. Luke chapter 12 and Acts chapter 20 refer to the church as a flock. We also see the picture of a vineyard or vine branches in Isaiah chapter 5 and of course in John chapter 15. But the Old Testament never speaks of Israel as Christ's body. That is a distinct and formally unrevealed picture of God's people in the New Covenant. Christ's church is His present body on earth. It is the only outward incarnation of Christ that the world sees. So it needs to be just as fully functional, just as whole as Jesus was when he was on the earth. So when members of the body of Christ, when one member malfunctions, the whole body is weakened. When one member disobeys the head, which is Christ, the body stumbles and fails. But when its members faithfully respond to the head, the church manifests the Lord's beauty and power and glory. So far, as we've looked through the book of Ephesians, I hope it has deepened our understanding of the gospel. That's probably something we need since we live in an age of such superficial Christianity. And I hope it's also magnified for you the importance of the church, which is probably also very important since we live in a day where many people don't value the church. But I also have found that when Paul describes God's grace in Ephesians, it really is grace-filled encouragement. So if you're tired or aged or beat up or lonely, confused, welcome to the book of Ephesians. The book really is about Christian living in the world. Paul teaches the Ephesian believers who they are in Christ and what they should do because of that reality. And of course, that would apply to us as well. In chapter 1, the first half of that chapter answers the question, why worship? And the second half answers the question, what should we pray for? When we move to chapter 2, the first half of that chapter answers the question, what is so amazing about grace? That's many people's favorite passage in the book, chapter 2. The second half of that chapter answers, who are we? In chapter 3, just like chapter 1, the question of what should we pray for is addressed. In the first half of chapter 4, we see how can we be unified? And in the last part of that chapter, we see the answer to the question, how do new people live? Now, chapter 5 answers the questions, how can we imitate God and what is God's plan for marriage? And chapter 6 deals with how should we parent and how should we see our vocation and how do we fight? So there's so much there. Hopefully you can understand now why we've gone through this so slowly. But the message of the book is really based on the key thought that we talked of earlier, which is the thought or the phrase in Christ. It teaches us that in Christ, God is forming new humanity. You see, the first three chapters, virtually the first half of the book, teaches about our position in Christ, who we are. Paul explains God's grace. He explains how he saves sinners, giving them spiritual life, essentially the gospel. The focus of those passages, though, is not on what we must do, but on what God has done. The verb tenses are mainly passive. We learn that we now have new life in Christ. We see in chapter 1 that we've been chosen and adopted by the Father. We see that we've been redeemed by the Son, and we see that we've been sealed with the Spirit. We also see that we've been given resurrection power and that we've been given eyes to see the Lordship of Christ. When we move to chapter 2, we see that we've been brought forth from death to life by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We also have been raised and seated with Him in the heavens, according to chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we've been created for good works, chapter 2, verse 10. So we find here that Christianity is not about becoming religious. It's not about conforming to a list of rules. It's not about adopting a philosophy, or it's not about financial prosperity. It's not even about becoming a nice person. It's about becoming a new person. It's about going from death to life, from darkness to light. See, the missionary's task is not to call people to religion, but to call people to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So So we have that new life in Christ, but we also have a new community in Christ. This is from chapter 2, about verse 11 through chapter 3. John Stott says this. He says, "The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community, for His purpose is not just to save individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build up His church, that is, to call out of the world a people for His own glory." So the first half of Ephesians is about our position in Christ. The second half, Paul shifts his attention to our responsibilities, the responsibilities of the saints, where many of the verbs in these verses are imperatives. Chapter 4 through about the middle of chapter 5, we must now pursue unity and purity in Christ. And then the middle of chapter 5 through the end of the book, we must pursue submissiveness and stability in Christ. We're not going to go into those so deeply because we haven't studied them yet. So Ephesians is teaching us about a whole new way to live. One last thought before we go. Paul closes this letter with an implicit admonition to love the Lord purely and simply. In verse 24 of chapter 6, he talks about those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love uncorruptible. And as we learn this about God's grace, about what He's done for us, about our riches and treasury that we have, it should increase our love for Jesus. What's interesting about the church in Ephesus is that even though it had an amazing history, its final mention in Revelation was less than stellar. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we hear about this great church that it had abandoned the love that it had at first. So when you consider that that church had Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, and later John ministering there, can you imagine the wall they had with their former pastors there? What a heritage for that church to have. But about 40 years after the first generation of believers, they had lost their first love. They had a cold orthodoxy. And so I guess the application of that would be for us to ask ourselves if that has happened to us. Is our service to Jesus mechanical? Do we love Him, or are we just using Him for our own ambition? Jesus told them in Revelation to repent. And I think that's what we must do if we've lost our love for Christ. We should return to extolling Jesus for who He is and what He's done. And as we continue our study in the weeks to come, hopefully we'll continue to discover this view of Jesus that leads to that kind of exaltation. And that's what we'll do in the weeks to come. So I'll see you next week in this room as we gather to worship.